In his autobiography entitled Reminiscences, General Douglas MacArthur wrote that when graduating from West Point in 1903, same year Gene Pickett graduated from the Naval Academy, by the way, I can outrun Gene at this point. When he graduated from West Point, he said the words of the Secretary of War, Elihu Root, were ringing in his ears. Secretary Root said this: "Before you leave the Army, according to all precedents in our history, you will be engaged in another war. It is bound to come and will come. Prepare your country for that war." Those words, which proved prophetic for MacArthur and other soldiers, can easily be adapted with great benefit for followers of Jesus. Before you leave this life, according to all precedents in our history, you will be engaged in spiritual warfare. It is bound to come and will come. Prepare yourself for that war. Jesus has been in the process of preparing his disciples for spiritual warfare. Not only the spiritual warfare that was right on their doorstep, but the spiritual warfare that they would face for their entire lives. Spiritual warfare is not just something for disciples of old. Spiritual warfare is something that every person who follows Jesus must engage in. As Jesus is preparing his disciples for spiritual battles to come, he's also anticipating his own spiritual battle, which is also on his doorstep. As Jesus continues to prepare them, and as Jesus enters into his own spiritual battle, I think we'll be able to learn some things that we can apply to our own lives that will be helpful for us in battling the enemy, in battling sin, in battling the temptation that we have to face on a daily basis. So with that in mind, turn to Luke 22. We've been in Luke for about 80,000 years. It's coming to an end, though, I want you to know. The end of April, we'll finish Luke. And then we'll do some other things. And then we'll launch into Volume 2 that Luke wrote, the book of Acts. Luke chapter 22. Jesus has just celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room of a house located somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. He spoke in that room of the betrayal by one of his own disciples that would come upon him. He talked about their upcoming battle with Satan that all the disciples would face. And all that betrayal and all that boasting in that room really needed to be replaced with humility and faithfulness. Now, Jesus is about to display those very same qualities that he was looking for in his disciples. They'll be on display in Jesus as the scene shifts. We're going to see his humility. His humility is seen in his commitment to prayer and his submission to do the Father's will. And his faithfulness will be seen in that he's continuing to march toward the cross and all the agony that it would entail. After the meal, Jesus leaves with 11 of his 12 disciples. I say he left with 11 of the 12 because Judas already left in the middle of the meal to betray Jesus. Jesus leaves with the other 11, And he heads outside the city of Jerusalem to a very familiar place. Verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Luke earlier wrote that during this last week of Jesus' life, he spent his daytimes engaged in the temple and teaching lots of people. But Luke told us in chapter 21, verse 37, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. This pattern played a crucial role in the arrest of Jesus. You may recall that the religious leaders were intimidated by the popularity of Jesus, and they wanted to make sure they could arrest him in a private setting so the people wouldn't get incited. And so Judas knew what the custom of Jesus was, so that played into the way he would betray Jesus. He told them where and when they'd be able to find Jesus all alone and under the cover of darkness in this olive grove on the Mount of Olives. Verse 40. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." In the upper room, Jesus had just warned them that spiritual warfare was on the way. He said in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you," and he uses "you" in the plural, meaning all the disciples. He's focused on Peter, but all of them are going to be sifted like wheat. Then after Jesus assures them that he's praying for them and that he's praying for their success, he tells them that Peter's faith would wane, but it would not totally disappear. It wouldn't be a permanent problem because Peter would be restored. Well, Peter responds to the suggestion that his faith might wane by pledging his allegiance to Jesus and boasting about it. That even in the face of arrest or death, there's no way he was going to deny Jesus. But Jesus says at this point, his boast was hollow. Verse 34 said, and he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times, denied three times that you know me." Now they are on the Mount of Olives. They're facing severe testing. Peter's boast is about to be shown for what it was, hollow at that point in his life. So Jesus now tells his disciples on the Mount of Olives what they can do to prepare for the spiritual sifting that they are going to face. He said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, you can't read those words if you've read the Gospel of Luke. You can't read those words without thinking back to chapter 11 when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. The last request in the model prayer that Jesus gave them was this in chapter 11, verse 4, "And lead us not into temptation." That word temptation can refer to a test. It can refer to a trial. It can refer to an enticement to sin. If he's referring to an enticement to sin, we can understand how we need to be protected from that. But even if he's referring to a test or a trial, he probably has something in mind that will put us in such a situation that we might respond to it in a wrong way. Either Jesus is telling us to ask God to not put us in a situation where we might fall, or he's asking God to protect us from falling in the midst of trials. But in either case, what our concern is in praying this way is for our preservation. It's for our victory. We want to be successful in handling temptation and trials. In teaching Jesus' disciples to pray this way, what he's doing is really training us in humility and alertness. He's teaching us to recognize our weakness, to recognize our vulnerability, and to go to God with it on a daily basis. If we're not dependent upon God, if we are not alert to what's going on around us, we're not going to be successful in spiritual warfare. When we pray this way on a daily basis, and I think when Jesus gives this model prayer, he's assuming we're going to do this on a daily basis because he says, you know, we're praying for our daily bread. And all those basic elements in that prayer are things we need to be praying every day. When we pray this way every day, it's going to increase our alertness to and our guarding against all the dangers that we face. If every day we're praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation, what is that going to do? It's going to reinforce in our mind that it's all around us. We'll be hypersensitized to its presence and better able to deal with it. It's not going to sneak up on us. So here they are on the verge of this great crisis as Satan is going to sift them like wheat, when they're going to be in a pressure-packed situation that they've never been in before. He says, I want you to pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, after he challenges them to do this, what does Jesus do? Verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus proceeds to do exactly what he told his disciples to do. And that was to pray. He approaches his own trial, his own temptation, with a great sense of humility. His humility is evident in the act of prayer, just the fact that he did pray. It's evident in his posture in prayer. It says he was kneeling, a show of humility and dependence. And his humility was also shown in the content of his prayer, in what he prayed. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Cup is often used as a picture in the Old Testament. A cup is used as a picture, often as a picture of suffering that comes upon people as a result of God's judgment upon their sin. And those who drink the cup are the ones who are experiencing judgment. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. I'll just quote from one. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. Rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Jesus is going to have a taste of judgment. I think it's impossible for us to imagine how difficult it must have been for Jesus, who from eternity past only experienced the love of his Father, would now somehow have to bear judgment for sin, something he had never experienced on his own. What a challenge that must have been. But that was part of what he had to face, because his mission involved bearing our sin. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As much as Jesus might recoil from the cross and everything that it entailed, he was willing to do what the Father willed. He says, if there's another way, that's my desire. I would vote for that way. But if there is no other way to do this, then so be it. I'm on board. That is so reflective of the way Jesus carried on his earthly life. He reflects that same commitment in earlier statements that he made. For example, in John chapter 12, verse 27, before he even got to the garden, in the middle of his ministry, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And before he even said that, in chapter 6, verse 38 of John's Gospel, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." U.S. Grant was the 18th president of our nation, and he excelled as a general during the Civil War and rose to the title of commander-in-chief of the Union forces. In February of 1862, he and his troops were around Fort Donelson in Tennessee. The Confederate commander sent a message out to Grant and his troops and said, "What about a ceasefire?" Grant's response was this: "No terms except an unconditional and immediate surrender can be accepted." Now, the U.S. and U.S. Grant stood for Ulysses Simpson, at least according to his parents. But after that event, the U.S. came to stand for unconditional surrender. That's what he wanted from those troops that forced Fort Donelson. That's exactly what God was looking for in Jesus, and that's exactly what he got. Unconditional surrender. And by the way, that's the same thing he's looking for in every one of us. He's looking for unconditional surrender in us, that we are committed to doing his will, just as he did the Father's will for our benefit. Luke continues in verse 43. "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Scholars debate whether these two verses were original to the book of Luke, whether they were added later. We're just going to assume, like most translations do, that it was originally part of Luke's gospel. Many times when there's a dispute, it's usually because many of the early manuscripts don't have these verses. The tough thing about this passage is that a number of the early manuscripts do have this, but some of the early reliable manuscripts don't. So without getting into any of the discussion about it, you could easily imagine this being added later. You could also understand somebody maybe taking it out, because maybe the fact that the other Gospels don't talk about an angel appearing, but we don't want to get sidetracked. So why did I even mention all that? We'll work on the assumption that this was indeed originally a part of what Luke wrote. It's interesting that angels played a role in the ministry and the life and ministry of Jesus earlier. We learned from the opening chapters of Luke's gospel that an angel was there to announce his birth. The angel Gabriel announced the birth of his forerunner, John the Baptist, and announced the birth of Jesus himself. When Jesus was being tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, Luke does not record this detail, but Matthew and Mark add that an angel ministered to Jesus during the 40 days of testing in the wilderness. For example, Mark chapter 1, verse 13. "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." And then in Psalm 91, the psalmist writes about God using angels to minister to people. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. I think the presence of these angels during this time of testing with Jesus was an expression of God's encouragement to him and his affirmation of Jesus in the midst of this trial. In that 40-day period, God sent angels to minister to him. And the same thing happens here as he's in the garden. And Jesus was indeed experiencing difficulty. He was suffering, and it's evident by the fact that sweat was pouring off him like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Some think that it was a medical situation where actually blood was oozing from some of his pores. I think it's probably most natural just to say he was saying he was sweating so much that the blood was like big drops of water, like it would be clotted blood, more than just little drops. It was like big clumps of water, big globules of water were just pouring off him and falling to the ground. The turmoil was so intense. No matter how difficult, what happens? Jesus is showing the humility and faithfulness that he wanted to see in his disciples. Verse 45. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Maybe sorrow over what they saw finally was sinking in, what's going to happen to Jesus. Maybe sorrow over what was going to happen to them. And said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now Matthew and Mark give a slightly expanded version of this and mention Jesus coming back three times. He prays, he comes back, they're sleeping. He goes and prays, still finds them sleeping. He goes and prays, he still finds them sleeping. Luke condenses it and just summarizes that Jesus returning, but he emphasizes Matthew and Mark emphasize the contrast between their sleeping and Jesus praying by showing three times the contrast. Well, the way Luke emphasizes that contrast is by recording these words before Jesus went to pray and after he went to pray. And what are those words? What does he say in verse 46? Pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's the very same thing he told them before he left in verse 40. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. You get the point that what Jesus wanted from them when he was going to pray is he wanted them to do the very same thing that he was doing. He wanted them to pray that they would not enter into temptation. It's difficult to pray when you're asleep. It's difficult to pray when you're not alert. Alertness is a prerequisite of prayer and the result of prayer. If we're alert, we're going to pray. But also, if we're praying, we're going to be alert. It just works that way. It feeds each. Alertness feeds prayer, and prayer feeds alertness. In Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about spiritual warfare, he joins those concepts of prayer and alertness together. After warning us that we're battling spiritual forces, after telling us to put on the armor of God, which includes God's provision for us and us living in light of his provision for us and relying on the spiritual resources that he gives us, he concludes that whole section with these words, Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Paul saw prayer as crucial to our success in spiritual warfare, and he links it with alertness. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. What a contrast to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. Were they alert? No. Were they prayerful? No. But that's what they needed to be, alert and prayerful if they wanted to be successful in battling this difficult period in their lives. What Paul expects of us is not only does it stand in contrast to how the disciples were performing on the Mount of Olives, but it really stands in contrast to the way some Christians act today. Now, if it's not true of us that we're not alert, that we're not prayerful, if that's not our problem, that's wonderful. That's great. Just keep doing what you're doing. Stay alert. Stay prayerful. But if it's not true of us, if it's not true that we're alert, if it's not true that we're on guard and praying every day to not fall into temptation, then we have to ask ourselves, well, what am I waiting for? Maybe you're waiting for a big spiritual battle to come. And then you'll gear up. But you know what? If we're not praying, we already may be victims of the battle. And because we haven't been prayerful and we haven't been alert, we don't even know that we're in it and losing. If we're not ready to get out of our spiritual stupor today, what makes us think that tomorrow will be any different? How many days or weeks do we want to risk not protecting ourselves in the spiritual battle? How long do we want to be defeated, falling to temptation, being so insensitive to the fact that we've fallen so many times that we don't realize we're so far off course, but it didn't occur to us because we're just not alert and we're not praying? It's time maybe to stop blaming everything and everyone else for our spiritual stupor. Instead of being honest with God and saying, God, I need your help. There's a lot at stake. Our spiritual health and our spiritual vitality, the spiritual health and the spiritual vitality of other people, and the spread of the gospel is all at stake. And we need to be alert and we need to be prayerful. Peter eventually learned from his failure. I know that because of what he would write later in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. This is a man who learned that lesson. He said, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." The disciples would learn from their failure. But it wouldn't be until they felt the effects of their pride and their prayerlessness. Now, what happened while Jesus was still speaking to his disciples and they were rubbing the sleep from their eyes? What happened next? Verse 47. "While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas," one of the 12, wants to emphasize the act of betrayal, that it was somebody from within. "The one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him." Judas appears, and he's followed by a crowd. We'll later learn in verse 52, that we'll get to in a minute, that the crowd consisted of chief priests, officers of the temple, and elders. We're talking about the movers and shakers of Judaism. And John, in his gospel in chapter 18, verses 3 and 12, emphasizes that in addition to these Jewish leaders and officials and soldiers were Roman soldiers. So the religious elites were loaded for bear. They wanted to make sure that Jesus wasn't going to escape. How Judas approaches Jesus calls to mind Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Because it was dark, and because some of the arresting officers may not have been that familiar with Jesus and been able to pick him out of a lineup, Judas plans to identify Jesus with a kiss. Verse 48. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Of all things, a symbol of love and friendship. The word kiss comes from the word to love, the word that emphasizes the friendship aspect of love. A symbol that an act that a student would show to their master, their teacher. He's using a means like that to betray the Son of Man. The reality of what was happening. Jesus said he was going to be betrayed, and here they are. They're kind of waking from their sleep, and Judas comes, and all of a sudden it dawns on them, this is the moment. It is really happening. So what happens? Verse 49. When those who were around Jesus saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I guess the question in verse 49, Lord, shall we strike with the sword, was rhetorical because they didn't wait for the answer. John fills in some of the specific details. Chapter 18, verse 10. Simon Peter, then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. It was Peter, the leading disciple, Peter the boaster who had boasted of his allegiance. He was the one who, with all his gusto, swung his sword and hit the representative of the high priest. If he'd only use that same gusto in prayer. A few hours earlier in the upper room, the topic of swords came up, and Jesus told them they need to take swords with them. I think Jesus was speaking symbolically of their need to be ready and be prepared, but they were thinking literally, and they said, hey, we've got two swords right here. We know who had one of the swords. And is that surprising? Peter had a sword, and he put it to use. Good thing for Malchus, the representative of the high priest, that Peter was more adept at handling fishing gear than he was at handling weaponry. The fact that he cut off his ear, you get the impression. I mean, I don't think Peter was going like this. I guess as he put the sword over his head and went like that, and Malchus just got out of the way, and Peter clipped off his ear. Peter cuts off the servant's ear, and Jesus cuts off the attack. Verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, stop. No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. The coolest head and the most tender heart on the mountain that night belonged to the innocent one who was going to be arrested, beaten, and put to death. Jesus put an end to Peter's behavior, and he brought a healing touch to the servant. The servant who was a representative of the one who was leading the charge to have Jesus arrested. Now, some people would have wanted Peter, try it again. You know, be a little bit steadier. We'll hold him And let's see if we can get him right down the middle. Not Jesus. He's moved with compassion. And he heals this man who was out to harm him. Now, should that be any surprise to us in light of the way Jesus preached and lived? Remember what he said in chapter 6, verse 27? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And then in verse 36, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. In the midst of his trial, the sleepy Peter acts compulsively. In the midst of his trial, the prayerful Jesus acts compassionately. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. He knows that he's going to the cross because he's submitting to the Father's plan. His enemies think he's going to the cross because of their superior scheming and their superior weaponry. Jesus chastises them for thinking that he's like a common robber who's going to try to run away and hide or beat them up with force. He's taken into custody not because he's intimidated by their force, but because he is submitting to the great force. He's submitting to his Father. Jesus confronts them about their cowardice. Hey, you had plenty of opportunities to get me in public. Why didn't you do it then? But no, you want to work under the cover of darkness. And I think Jesus is suggesting this is the way you're going to operate. Because really what you're doing is you are working for the prince of darkness. This hour and the power of darkness of yours, this is when you're going to operate. This is how you operate under the cover of darkness, because Satan is working through you. And he's working against me and he's working against my disciples. Earlier we read in chapter 3 that Satan entered the heart of Jesus. We learned in verse 31 that Satan was going to sift them like wheat. And now this is the appropriate time, under the cover of darkness, for Satan to do his bidding through that mob against Jesus and his disciples. Now it appears that Satan is winning this battle, that Jesus is going to be arrested. But appearances can be deceiving. Because really, they're just moving Jesus closer, one step closer to victory. Closer to the point where he would wind up defeating sin and death. As was symbolized in the elements in the Passover meal, the cup and the bread. As would be realized by the symbols of the cross and the empty tomb just hours down the road. Now, when we started this morning, we noted that spiritual warfare is a fact of life. And we can learn about how to engage in spiritual warfare, both from the positive example of Jesus and the negative example of his disciples. Jesus models the humility and dependence that we need to show all the time. His humility and dependence was shown in the act of prayer, just the fact that he did pray. It was shown in his posture in prayer as he kneeled. It was shown in the content of his prayer. Proud people don't pray. They may pontificate, like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Remember, his prayer was just pontificating about how great he was. Proud people don't pray. And if they would pray, they wouldn't pray like Jesus did. They wouldn't pray, oh, not my will be done, but yours. They'd pray, by all means, may my will be done. But that's not the way Jesus prayed. That's not the way humble people pray. Humble, dependent people will pray, not my will, but your will be done. I wonder if pride was a factor in keeping the disciples from praying. There was a lot of pride going in that room. They were all wondering about which one of them is the greatest. And then Peter was boasting about how he would never deny the Lord. The other gospel writers tell us they were all chiming in, talking about how they would remain faithful to the Lord. Peter was heavy on the boasting that night in the upper room, but he was light on the praying when he got to the Mount of Olives. Who do you resemble most in the midst of spiritual warfare? Jesus, who's praying, who's kneeling, who's praying for the will of his Father to be done? Or Peter and the other disciples who are just in a stupor, who are not praying? Are we praying for daily success in our walk with God? Are we praying for victory over sin and victory over temptation? When we pray this way, the way Jesus taught us, you know, go through the whole prayer. You know, the prayer starts with reminding of who God is, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Boy, that's going to, if we pray that way every day, it just changes the way we think about things. We're praying for our daily bread. It reminds us on a daily basis to live, we need what God provides. We pray about forgiving other people. We pray about not being led into temptation. When we pray that way, it fosters humility and alertness. And when we're alert, it just drives us to prayer because we know all the needs that we have. We know how dependent we are. Would you like to be better prepared for the temptations that you face at school, whether it's in the hallway or in the classroom or on the playground? Would you like to be better prepared for the spiritual battles that you face when you're talking with your neighbors, or when you're filling out your taxes, or when you're listening to gossip? Would you like to be more successful in battling the seven deadly sins of pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust? We increase our chances for victory when we pray, and lead us not into temptation. Jesus knew that if we pray the right way, it increases our chances of living the right way. When Judas and the mob came to arrest Jesus, did you notice the differences in the way Peter responded and Jesus responded? Jesus, who prepared for the temptation by agonizing in prayer that the will of God would be done, he responds with submission to the plan of God and compassion for one of his attackers. Peter, who chose to sleep instead of agonize in prayer about the will of God being done, and not being led into temptation like Jesus told him to pray, he acts impulsively and with anger. Peter was heavy on the boasting, light on the praying, and quick on the trigger. And I think the reason he was quick on the trigger because he was heavy on the boasting and light on the praying. He was acting out of pride. He was acting out of unpreparedness. He wasn't alert. Renowned test pilot General Chuck Yeager wrote in his autobiography, he said, arrogance got more pilots in trouble than faulty equipment. And then he gives all these examples of test pilots who died because of their pride. They're not going to read the handbook. They've been flying planes for a long time. They're not going to read the manual. They're not going to listen to other pilots who also tested that plane and learned from them. No way. Now, they were physically awake, but they were not alert. They were too proud. They weren't alert to the dangers around them. And arrogance gets Christians in trouble. Yes, we think we don't need God. We think we don't need to pray. We think we're above all the temptations and the tests around us. We had two role models before us, Peter and the disciples, or Jesus. And Jesus is the only one at that point who was succeeding in winning the war. Even though it may have looked like he wasn't. The disciples who were losing the war, they didn't get arrested. They scattered, the other gospel writers tell us. Jesus, who was winning, what do you mean winning? He got arrested. That's okay, but he was winning the battle. He was submitting to the will of his Father. And that's the way we want to live. That's how God wants us to live. And it's not going to happen apart from humility and faithfulness, apart from alertness and commitment to prayer. All the time, day in and day out. You can't take a pill for it. You can't pay somebody else to do it for you. And this is a good day to start. Tomorrow is a good day to continue. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for a reminder. Lord, there's not one of us in this room that doesn't know how important prayer is in winning spiritual battles and helping us to submit to your will. We all know it. Lord, we probably would all confess we don't always live it. But Lord, we want to. We pray that your Spirit would just drive us to prayer. Father, we thank you for those who understand this truth and have been living this truth. Continue to drive them to their knees and drive them to you, Lord. And for those who need a little reminder, Lord, may you use this portion of your word to reinvigorate us in this crucial means of spiritual warfare. Lord, help us to be more like Jesus than the disciples were on that particular night. Thank you for teaching us how to pray. Lord, help us to be good learners. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.